Please turn back, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you look at these incredible, just three verses, but packed full of amazing and glorious truth as we continue our series, The Household of God. Today, looking at these three verses from chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, the key to know how is to know who. The key to know how is to know who. I remind you that we've been thinking as through this entire series that the purpose about this, for this, which this letter was written, is captured in the verses that we read. Paul says that if he's delayed, verse 15, he wants the people there in Ephesus, and Timothy as the young pastor, that they may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, which is the pillar. Let me get that right. Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He'll then to go on to describe a mystery. We all love a mystery, don't we? We love the mystery TV programs, we love the mystery films. Well, this week on Derby Road, there was a mystery. There was an entertainment embarrassment. Not quite the Canaan wedding that Jeanette was telling the kids about. But some folks came to our house and we were giving them a cup of tea. And I went to get the milk out of the fridge, did the usual business, took the top off, had a sniff, and it was yoghurt. So I had to go through to the front room and say to the guests, I'm really sorry, but do you mind having black tea? Fortunately, they were very understanding, and we had black tea. I drink black coffee anyway, so it was fine as far as I was concerned, but that's not the issue. I was trying to look after my guests. They were very gracious, and we had our time together, and the person left, and off we went. The next morning, I opened the door, and on the step was a 4-pinter of milk. I thought, how very gracious and how very kind that my guests, who I'd embarrassed by not being able to give them a nice cup of tea with milk in it, had bought me 4 pints of milk. I saw the people a little later in the day. I said to the gentleman, oh, thanks so much for buying me that milk. It was so kind of you. You could have knocked and passed it in. What milk? But didn't you leave me 4 pints of milk this morning after my embarrassment of yesterday? No. I wished I had, said the gentleman concerned. My mind and my heart don't think that way. It would have been good if I had it, wouldn't it? But no, it wasn't me. And so began the McQueen milk mystery. Where did the milk come from? It's very nice milk. I've had a little bit of it. I'll leave you to work out the McQueen milk mystery. Need to call in Scooby-Doo. Do you remember that, kids? Or big kids? In the mystery machine. Apparently, McQueen Milk Company are trying to sort a new delivery system in the suburban leafy streets of Derby Road. And so I think they'd given it free. At least I hope it's free. Otherwise, I've got to pay somebody for it now. The mystery. Where did it come from? Well, the mystery was eventually revealed when some of our friends in the girls' group on Thursday night informed me that they'd also had a 4-pinter of milk left on their step, part of a marketing ploy by McQueen Milk Company. But Paul says here in this letter, I want to indeed speak to you about a great mystery, the mystery of godliness. But before we get to the mystery, before we get to the know-how, you need to understand the know-who. And there's a number of know-who statements captured in these few verses. He wants the church there in Ephesus to know how they are to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God. That's the very goal of this book. It's the goal of the letter, that they may understand how to live. And Paul says, just in these three verses, there are three key elements of what it is to be the church. Before you know how to behave, you need to know who you are. You're a gathering together of relationships. You're a place where the presence of the living God dwells. And you're the holders, the guardians of the truth. That's who you are. And first of all, Paul tells Timothy to tell the church in Ephesus that the household of God has a title. You need to know who you are before you know how you're going to behave. And who you are is the church of the living God. Now, the church, as we well know, probably have heard many times, is not here talking about bricks and mortar. It's not a question of reverence as much as it's a question of relationships within the gathered church. It's not about reverence for a building or a sanctuary. No, the household that Paul talks about, the New Testament writers speak about, is a place, yes, that's true. It is a location, yes, that's true. But it's a location and place where relationships take place. Bringing people together. That's what characterizes the church. And what brings people together in relationship one with the other is the key relationship, the common relationship between all who gather with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true, isn't it, as we think about our gathering here this morning, if we take a brief look around, we come from very many different backgrounds, very different situations, even different cultures, but we have one thing in common if we belong to the church of the living God, and that is we have one Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. If we gather in the living church, the church of the living God, we have one head of this church. His name is Jesus. We share a common confession of our faith. We share a common understanding of the glorious truth found just in a chapter or two earlier. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we recognize ourselves along with Paul to be the chief of those sinners. And that binds us together. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says this: "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you corporately have received the spirit of adoption as sons," we might add as daughters also, "by whom we together cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul, who's writing this letter to a church at Ephesus, writes a letter to the Ephesians, he speaks so clearly and obviously, doesn't he, of a wall of partition that's been broken down. Specifically there, Jewish people and Gentile people. No longer separated, but drawn together. And that's the miracle of the gospel. The way that God unites people in deep-seated, the deepest of seated relationships. People who were very different. Remember when we were thinking back a few weeks ago in chapter 2. The gospel doesn't change your gender. It doesn't change your race. It doesn't change your position in life. It transforms your race and your gender and your position in life. Because the relationship we now have with Jesus shines out of our gender, our race, and our position in life. Using those words in Galatians chapter 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." The gospel doesn't obliterate your race or your gender or your position in life. It brings them together because the common denominator in all of this is our relationship with Jesus. And so as the church of the living God, the title under which we now sit, as the church meets together, it's a place completely different, or at least it should be, says Paul, from any other gathering in the whole of the world. It really should be so transformational that there is literally a little bit of heaven here on earth. Which means we treat people differently. Because we're part of God's family. We're brothers and sisters in the family of God. And our purpose as we've gathered together, our commonality, is to celebrate Jesus. That's what Paul will do as he gets down to verse 16. The barriers are broken down. The focus is not on us, it's on Jesus. The outpouring of that is that we care for one another because our love for Jesus eclipses all of the differences. And that commonality, that unity of purpose, that definition of who we are transforms how we are to live. Now, clearly it didn't happen yesterday at Anfield. But picture the scene of any sporting occasion. Have you been there? Cricket, rugby, football, whatever you want to be at. Even at a pop concert, perhaps. And people who don't know each other, have never met each other, when a goal is scored, a try is scored, they jump up and down and they hug people next to each other and they don't even know who they are. Well, why do they do that? Because there's a commonality of purpose. We're here to support the team. I don't know you from Adam, but I'm going to give you a big hug. Because of something deep-seated. If still very temporal. But of course, you don't do that when you go and pay a check-in at the bank, do you? You don't hug the person next to you in the queue. When the person serves you your Big Mac, you don't jump around with the person next to you and give them a big hug. Or your chai latte in Starbucks. Why don't you do it there? Why do you do it in the sports stadium? Because there's something much deeper that binds you together. Now, maybe there ought to be more hugging and high-fiving in Bridge Chapel. I'll leave that with you, but there's a commonality of purpose that drives us together, brings us together. We are God's children. And that's deeper than being the children of your nuclear father or mother. God has adopted us into his family. We're here today to celebrate him and to marvel at the beauty of God calling together very different, very diverse groups of people. But this is not just any old church. This is a church of the living God. And that's particularly appropriate and significant there in Ephesus. If you know anything about the history of Ephesus, you'll know that it was rampant with idol worship. Dead idols. They always are. And Paul's making a point that, no, this is the church of the living God. He's taking a swipe at idol worship. Your idols are dead, he says. Our God is alive. You worship something fake. Our God is real. He's saying the power, the authority, and the reality of Christ in the Christian faith outweighs and outdoes all idol worship. And that living God meets with his people. Have you thought about that this morning as you gathered? The promise of God's word is that God, by his Spirit, is here. This is the church of the living God. He's alive and present with his people. Take a trace through the Bible, a quick whistle-stop tour. God meets his people in the garden. God meets his people on the mountain. God meets his people in the tabernacle and then in the temple. When God promises to come to his people, how does he describe the one he will send? God with us. Emmanuel, the living God with his people. When the Apostle John writes his gospel account, how does he begin? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul will describe to the church at Corinth that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of God in his people, with his people. And that great consummation, that great summary statement, there at the end of the book, it began with God with his people in the garden. It ends with God with his people in that new Jerusalem. The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. That's what makes this unique. God is here. We are the church of the living God. And we gather for the express purpose of meeting. Not with the person along the row. That's a wonderful byproduct. We gather this morning to meet with the purpose of meeting with the living God. Because we're the church of the living God. John Stott puts it this way. In our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and exposition of his word, we hear his voice addressing us. We meet him at the communion table. He makes himself known to us through the breaking of bread and the wine. And in our fellowship with one another, we love each other as he loved us. And our witness becomes bolder and more urgent. Indeed, unbelievers coming in may confess that God is really among you. Oh, for that Corinthian report at the church here in Bridge Chapel. And we're most glorious, and we're most alive, and we're most vibrant, and we're most being who we're called to be when we recognize and rejoice in the fact that God is in our midst, that God is here. The household of God has a title. But the household of God, says Paul, has a task. You are the household of God, the church of the living God. Here's the task: to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's great statement throughout this letter, and indeed throughout the other letters, is that church might fulfill its mission to hold on to guard the truth, truth that leads to life. And he describes it with this very clear illustration, clear to us, even clearer to the people of Ephesus. He describes them as a pillar to hold the truth high, and a buttress, a foundation, a cornerstone, if you like, to hold the truth firm. I know some of you have been to Ephesus, so have I. If you go to Ephesus, you'll see this. Well, at least the top picture. You won't see the bottom one. It's long gone. But that's what's left of the temple of Artemis or Diana, which depending on you use the Greek or the Roman name for the goddess. Made up of pillars. And an artist's impression of what it might have looked like is down on the bottom right. Pillars. And so as Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus, they know what he's talking about. They recognize this issue of a pillar and a great foundation. And Paul says, that's your task too. And just as the temple of Diana or Artemis was estimated to be 450 feet long, 250 feet wide, 60 feet high, and boasting 127 columns or pillars. And the pillar doesn't just hold the roof up. I mean, it does that. But it holds the building high. It means that those around can see it, can notice it. The majestic pillar adorns the building. The buttress, on the other hand, is the support or the ground or the foundation. You may have that word in the Bible that you're looking at. The buttress provides the support and the stability upon which the rest of the building stands. And so the church, says Paul, is to be that dual role. It's to hold firm the truth so that the glory of the gospel, the wonder of salvation, doesn't collapse under the weight of false teaching here in Ephesus. But also to boldly display, to push up high the majesty and the beauty and the truth of God. Again, John Stott summarizes it so helpfully. To hold the truth firm is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. To hold the truth high is the proclamation of the gospel. And the church is called to both of these ministries. And so important is this, that Paul wants to make it so very clear, at the very center of this letter, the very purpose of this letter, is that is what the task is. And quite literally, heaven and hell is on the line. If we won't hold the truth firm, but let it crumble, disintegrate, water down, weaken, heaven and hell is on the line. If we won't lift the truth high and proclaim and show to the world the glorious truth of the gospel, heaven and hell is on the line. Because this is the only life-changing message that the world needs to hear. We have this important, eternally important news to share. And our task is to protect it, to guard it, to preserve it, as if our lives depended upon it, because they do, and the lives of those around us depend upon it. We haven't got time to go into it this morning, but when you go home, read a section from the letter to Ephesians that Paul writes, the same place. He writes this amazing statement in chapter 3. Notice when we get to it what is really being said here. Paul says, of this gospel, which we'll come to in a moment, I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, that rings with 1 Timothy 1:15, doesn't it? The very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light, hold it up high, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery, will come, hidden for ages in God who created all things. Listen to this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Wow, that's a profound statement. Do you think church is about messing around on a Sunday morning? This mystery is now going to be made manifold. The manifold wisdom of God. How? By writing in the sky? That would sound like a great idea. Why don't you do that, God? By shaking everybody's foundations to the core? By taking over all the TV channels? Through the church. That's the task. And so for sure, if we know how to know how we are to behave, we need to know who we are to talk about. And that's where we finish this morning. The household of God has a title. The household of God has a task. The household of God has the truth. And here it is. Many of the scholars think this may well have been an early creed, like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Some think it was an early hymn. Whatever it is, there's this summary statement that Paul uses to describe the truth that the household of God is to hold up high and hold firm. What is this truth? Well, even before we get to it, we're struck of how important it is, aren't we? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, that mystery, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, is not the sort of whodunit thing that we see on the telly that we never know the answer to. It's not the McQueen milk on my doorstep. It's a mystery that previously has been withheld, that now has been revealed. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of mystery. At one time, God's ways were not known to us. At one time, we were not God's people. But now we are, and that's come because God has done a remarkable and a beautiful thing in revealing himself to us. And that's the revelation of this mystery. And it's a great mystery. That word great in the original Greek is the word we get mega from. If you're into the American terminology, awesome. That's what it is. And again, is Paul tapping into the days and the culture of the day? Do you remember back in the book of Acts, there's this great riot in Ephesus. Why? Because all the people are shouting and chanting and shouting and chanting and shouting and chanting. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And God says, and greater still is the gospel of the true and living God. Great indeed. Great. I'm telling you, it's great. This is awesome stuff. This is amazing. This is the glory of godliness. This is the glory of what God is like. And how does he summarize it? Well, he summarizes it in six lines. First of all, he tells us that the heart of this truth is Jesus, the one who is revealed. He was manifest in the flesh. God became flesh. God becomes human. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just as Paul has said a chapter or two earlier, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus is revealed. That's the heart of this glorious mystery to be revealed. And in his manifestation, there's great humiliation, isn't there? Doubly so. Not only is God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, but this man who is God will humble himself, take on the form of a servant, humble himself to death. Yes, even the death of the cross. He's humbled in incarnation. He's humbled doubly in crucifixion. As God enters our world, the great glory of the gospel, the great truth we're to hold up, is that there is someone who does understand our struggles, our pains, our temptations, our challenges, because he stepped into our world. He's revealed. But then he's also vindicated. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. Proved to be true, proved to be the real thing, proved to be the only hope. When, you ask? Well, I think it's a reference to the resurrection. Because in his manifestation, in his revelation, we take in incarnation and crucifixion, the great vindication occurs at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies to pay the penalty sufficient for our sin. Sin is conquered. Death is conquered, and the great vindication, the thing that proves that the cross is effective, the great statement that the cross has worked, is the empty tomb. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. There's the vindication. Paul writing in the book of Romans, right at the beginning of the letter, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. This is Jesus Christ, our God. The glory of the gospel is not just that Jesus Christ became human and walked our walk and died our death, but he was raised from the dead. Just as a sideline, if you read through the book of Acts, read the sermons, read the proclamations, read the defenses that the apostles make, it focuses so much on the resurrection. Well, it would do, wouldn't it? Otherwise, we're not the church of a living God if God is dead. But he's not. He's been vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. He's been observed. Of course, angels are involved in the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? I'm trying to resist thinking about Christmas just at the moment, but remember, his birth is announced by angels. He's ministered to by angels in the temptation, in the early part of the Gospels. He's supported and encouraged by angels there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays. And those very angels are present at the empty tomb. The angels witness so much of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've observed it. They've seen it. And now they're seeing him in heaven. And now they're worshiping him in heaven. And they're observing the rescuer, now vindicated. The returning, glorious, conquering, exalted Son of God. You can read your commentators, and they'll tell you that this hymn divides into three twos, or two threes, or one set of six, or six ones. Go and read and be encouraged. But certainly there seems to be the indication that the first three lines are about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, from birth through death, resurrection, and ascension. The second three seem to suggest, at least as far as I can see, that now this great gospel is to be proclaimed through the church, which is what Paul has been talking about earlier. And so now he says that the next thing about this Lord Jesus Christ is that he's to be proclaimed among the nations. I remind you that our God is a missionary God, and our gospel is a missionary gospel. To be proclaimed, not held on to. That's the great Gnostic fallacy. The day in which Paul writes to Timothy, these Gnostic false teachers, they want to hold on to the truth. They want to use it as currency. To show how good they are, how clever they are, how good they are at holding on to mystery that nobody else is really going to understand. No, says Paul, this glorious mystery of godliness, this glorious mystery of godlikeness is to be proclaimed to all the nations. You're to fulfill as Jewish people and now Gentile people, the great promise made to Abraham way back. That through this glorious gospel, all nations will be blessed. Paul himself knew that particularly, didn't he? As he's converted them on the Damascus Road, he's given a specific task to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, to kings, to rulers, this Jew of Jews. No, this gospel is to be proclaimed among the nations. And the great hope of the gospel is that as it's proclaimed, it will be believed on in the world. The great task of the church as pillar and buttress of the truth is to proclaim that truth and call men and women to receive that truth, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive salvation. It's not enough just to tell the world Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's wonderful news. But we're to urge and pray for people to believe that truth for themselves, to expect a response. This is the living God who's calling dead to life. And the great truth that we're to bear to the nations is that this Lord Jesus Christ can be believed in. Indeed, must be believed in. There is no other name given amongst men, heaven or earth, by which you must be saved. And the great endpoint of the great global mission that we're called to, the great global commission that we've been given in proclaiming and calling people to believe, is that there will be that day when Christ will take his church and take them up into glory. Why? Because this glorious gospel will be victorious. Because the heart of the gospel, even our Lord Jesus Christ, is the victor. Remember when Jesus is taken up into heaven at his ascension? The angels, there they are again. They say in Acts chapter 1 verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In the words of that final hymn, final verse of the hymn we sing so well, "O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Why? Because this humiliated, crucified, risen and ascended Christ will return, and then glory. Glory now, yes, but then so we're to capture just how glorious this is and to understand who we are and therefore how we are to behave. The gospel is to be lived out in the life of the church. So we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, as someone under the title, by adoption, through grace alone, have been brought into the family of God, the church of the living God. As someone who's been called to be a pillar and a buttress. As someone who's been given the revelation of this incredible godly mystery. Is the glory of this gospel being lived out in the life of the church? The very purpose of Jesus' life is captured in these verses. The very purpose of the church of Christ is also captured in these verses. And so as we understand some more of this amazing letter written, the gospel teaches and trains me to be part of the household of God. And living this out in this context means that my daily agenda is to know more of Jesus and to show more of Jesus and to go more with Jesus into a blind and uncertain world. Whatever else I'm doing, wherever else I'm going, whoever else I'm serving, my daily agenda is to be Jesus. 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 manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. And my task is to proclaim him and call people to believe on him and to rejoice that one day, maybe sooner than we think, every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this great mystery of godliness, that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God, the Father, amen, through the glory of his design, the household of the living God. Friend, whatever else you do this week, indeed, whatever else you do today, hold firm to the truth of Christ and hold him high that the world might see and trust in Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. If you're of the day and generation of me, which you're glad some of you are not, and most of you aren't, there could only possibly be one hymn. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, that reminds us in the chorus that we can join with angels in heaven and the church on earth, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. And then we'll sing, O church, arise. Get on with the task. Live out your title. Tell the world the truth. Let's stand and sing these two songs together. It's a while since we